So if you've been around for the study, you'll know that our goal in this study is that we would survey the Old Testament and observe what we've referred to as shadows of Jesus, or types, or these pictures of Jesus through the Old Testament, be it through individuals, events, institutions, or offices. These shadows that we follow the shadow and see that they give us this picture in part of what we see in a much greater way fulfilled in Jesus. So we've been trying to see the shadow, and with God's help, follow that shadow to the substance that is Christ. Now, as that has been our goal, one of the things that I hope that you've been convinced of throughout this past semester and throughout the semester to come is that this is not a coincidence that we can find these connections, or more than that, that these aren't connections that we're kind of manufacturing on our own. These aren't kind of clever ways of seeing the way that there might be similarities or comparisons between the Old Testament and the New. But we come to this study with a presupposition that the whole Bible from beginning to end is this comprehensive story that's made up of individual stories and different human authors carried along by the Holy Spirit in different books. But ultimately, it is one book, and one book that tells one story. And as we look to these studies throughout the coming weeks, what I think is maybe most helpful for us is to, before we dive in individually to these studies, to zoom the camera out and to see the big picture, and to see with these individual shadows where they fall in the story of the Bible and exactly how they function to help us better understand the greater story of the Bible. Studying and understanding how the different parts of the Bible fit together into one cohesive, comprehensive whole. In theology, it's what we refer to as biblical theology. It's understanding how all of these parts fit together towards one overarching story or narrative. You maybe have heard the term systematic theology. That's when we see what all the different parts of the Bible say about one topic. And I think in some ways, biblical theology is almost the flip side of that, where we see what all the different parts, how they fit together as a whole. Now, as we do this study, what I want you to know, and what if you did the book study over the summer, you are a theologian. If we think thoughts about God, and when we study our Bibles, we are doing theology, and you are a theologian, whether you realize it or not. And when we do this study in this way, what I want you to know is that you're doing biblical theology. When you're making these connections from Old Testament shadows of Christ, and seeing the connection in the New Testament, and unearthing the way that that's how God gave us this story and how he revealed himself to us through that story, you're doing an exercise, the discipline of biblical theology. So this story, the story of the Bible, we believe that it's what we have in this Bible is a story that gives us, like most stories, a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we believe that it's not just a story, but it's actually the story. The story of the world. It's an origin story from where we come from. It's the true story of the world that we live in and who God is, and in light of who God is, who we are and who he made us to be, where things went wrong, what he's done to fix what has gone wrong. And ultimately, this story even tells us how the story ends, and it tells us where we're going. And as we think about the Bible as a story, as a narrative, and it made me think back to, you know, English class and the classic kind of plot arc. Do you remember learning about that, about the typical shape of a story? The Bible actually takes the shape of a plot arc in the way that many stories take this shape. And I think it'll be helpful for us to just consider from a couple different angles the way that this is actually the shape of the Bible story. So a story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And kind of the most simplified version of a plot or a story arc is this, that we say that a story begins with a setting. It's how things begin. It's usually in a story when things are all good and fine. And usually the thing that starts good, something goes wrong and creates this rising conflict, which is exactly what we see in the Bible. So in a story arc, there's a setting and then a conflict is introduced and there's this rising tension that is resolved in a climax, a climactic moment in the story that ultimately then leads into the resolution of the story. So that is, there's more complicated versions of a plot arc, but those are really the four movements of how most stories go. Now, if we can zoom the camera out far enough, and if we really see the shape of the Bible, I think that we'll see that it reflects this. And one of the most simple kind of explanations of a biblical theological framework is to view the Bible in these four parts that I'll list here. The beginning, we see creation. We see that the origin story of the world, we're told that God is there in the beginning, that he exists before all things, and that he is the one who speaks the world and everything in it into being. And we're told repeatedly in this creation, in the setting, the beginning of the story, over and over and over again, we're told that these things are good, that what God speaks and what he creates, that it is good. And what we're told and what's clear in the beginning of the story is that the best thing about the beginning is that God lives and walks with man in the garden. Things were good for humanity because they were with God and their communion with God was unbroken and it was something that they can enjoy every day. But then this conflict is introduced into the story, what we refer to in Genesis 3 as the fall. We see that the entrance of sin into the world brings a conflict that it begins in Genesis 3, and we see that sin enters the story, but it's a conflict that then is shot through the rest of the story. And what was good, and what was ultimately good for humanity, and that they walked with God, that they had communion with him, we see that because of sin in Genesis 3, man is separated from God. They're expelled from the garden. That there's a curse that comes upon the world that God made, and a curse that comes upon the creatures who God has made, primarily the human beings who sinned. And so this mistake, this tragedy, this conflict that enters the story in Genesis 3, we see that the entire Old Testament and into the New, the brutal and terrible consequences of that introduction of conflict and the rising tension of seeing that things only get worse and worse as time goes on. I don't know about you. I imagine some of you are doing like a read through the Bible in the year plan. That's what I'm doing right now. And I'm in Genesis 45 right now. And I'm not even out of Genesis. I'm going, this is disastrous. When you think about all the domesticated kind of fun, fuzzy Bible stories that we read about these Genesis stories, every time I read them as they actually are in the Bible, you're reminded of just how reprehensible and terrible and brutal and evil mankind has become with this entrance of sin. And you see that things just spiral and disintegrate as a result of this entrance of sin into the world. And there is, with that rising tension in the story, I think the thoughtful Bible reader is left with this longing and this question to say, will Adam and Eve, will humanity ever get back what they had in the beginning? Because things were so good, but because of sin, things get so, so bad. And you have this hope throughout the story that, okay, well, Adam and Eve screwed this up, but maybe it'll be with their kids things are going to end up okay. And then there's murders introduced into the story. And then you go, okay, things got really bad and God wipe things out and start it again with Noah. Maybe that's the fresh start that we're going to get here. And not very long into Noah's story, we see that he's a failure as well. And we see the cycle of over and over again, there's this longing and expectation that we could get back to the garden, that things can be fixed that have been broken. But over and over again in the story, the rising tension of this is that mankind, humanity, cannot figure this out for themselves. But what creates a tension in the story is that in the midst of all this sin and this failure throughout the story, we see that sinful humanity is met by God with these promises, these glimmers of hope that despite humanity's inability to deal with their biggest problem, God graciously and mercifully and inexplicably remains with his people and makes them these promises that one day he is going to do something to fix what has been broken, to right what has been wronged. And the tension exists that the people receive these promises from God, and there's this ongoing expectation. And from Genesis 3:15 onward, there's this promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent, that from there we see these promises made to Noah and to Abraham and to David that just run alongside the disaster of the story of humanity, that lead us as the reader and the characters in the story, as this is the history of the world, waiting and longing for those promises to be fulfilled. Now, understanding that is so crucial as we see what the third part of the story, the most important part of the story is what the climax of not only the story of the Bible, but actually the story of the world, the history of mankind, the climactic moment in human history is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we've been considering this past semester is the way that all of these shadows have shown us these little glimpses that there are these types of people who serve these divinely ordained functions for the people of God, but they're never good enough. They never can completely do what needs to be done. Or even if they do something good, they're people who eventually fail and then they die and then we're left starting over again. But what we have in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus is the arrival of God himself to fulfill all of the promises that he has made to his people, that he intervenes, and Jesus Christ is the hero of this story, and he is the one that resolves this tension that humanity cannot fix their biggest problem, that God has to be the one to fix what they can't fix for themselves. And so what we see is that God himself becomes a man, and he makes this incredible exchange where he says, I will take the problem of all of your unrighteousness upon myself. Though being innocent, though being perfectly righteous, he takes the penalty of the unrighteousness. And in exchange, he gives sinful man the gift of his righteousness. And in that great exchange, this tension, this rising tension, this conflict is resolved in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And only in him. Now, understanding that helps us to understand why, throughout the whole Old Testament, we are convinced that the whole beginning of this book is about Jesus leading up to that moment. Because God, in giving us this story, he is not like we are, waiting to see what happens next and hoping that things work out okay. This is, the cross was not Jesus or God's plan G of going like, okay, I'm going to try with Adam, I'm going to try with Abraham, I'm going to try with David, and he keeps failing and eventually lands on a solution. No, from the very beginning, God's plan from the beginning of time was not Adam and Eve in the garden, but it was Jesus Christ on the cross. And so then we can understand that God, as the author of this story, purposefully introduces these individuals, these offices, these events, these institutions, to present to us this glimmer of hope and this glimpse of the fulfillment of what he's promised, so that the people of God can look to these pictures and that they can put their faith in what is before them, in what will be the realization and fulfillment of all of these promises, the substance to all of these shadows in the person and work of Jesus. So that is the climactic moment of human history and the climactic moment of the Bible story. And what it leads us into is this final resolution, the restoration of all of humanity. The climactic moment leads us into a glorious resolution where a broken world is remade, renewed, and restored, not just to its former glory. This is not a picture of something coming full circle and us arriving back where we began. Though what Adam and Eve had in the garden was amazing, what we have in the gospel and in the finished work of Jesus Christ is something far greater. Because rather than a return to a garden in one particular place where humanity has the potential of failing again, which if we were put back in that position, it would probably be less than 24 hours before we'd make the same mistake that Adam and Eve made. But in the new heavens and the new earth, what we see is that the garden, that the borders of the garden are extended to the entire cosmos, that the entire universe becomes this place where God is with man. And that Jesus, unlike the failure of Adam as being a kind of mini king ruling over the garden where he abdicates his authority, fails, and he's expelled, that Jesus, the eternal king, reigns on his throne forever. And he reigns and he rules perfectly. And right now, where we're at in the story is we live in between redemption and restoration. We live in between the climactic moment in history and the day when all things will ultimately come to a resolution. And we live right now in the freedom of knowing that because of Jesus and what he's done, the power of sin has been removed from our lives. And we see in so many ways that in through the church and through the sanctification of believers, there is this renewal and there is this restoration that is in part taking place now. But we look forward to that day in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, where the power of sin is not only gone, but the very presence of sin is eradicated from the entire universe. And that is a wonderful ending to a story that goes on into eternity. So, in conclusion, as we look at this here, we see the Bible as a story, and we have to see the Bible as a story, because if we don't, we'll take all these bits and pieces and we'll miss those that important larger context that actually frames and interprets how we make sense of the Levitical sacrificial system, how we make sense of the monarchy of the kings and the rulers that have come, how we make sense of why Jesus came and why he came in the way that he did and the nature of how he rules and reigns as our king even now. Now, the last thing that I want to point to here is to look at this chart and to see the way that these little pictures, these little shadows, one of the things we talked about with Daniel 7, which Jen Krieger did a wonderful job to close out our semester, we talked about how pictures are worth a thousand words. There's something to be said about the fact that in the Bible, we don't just have, you know, a paragraph of explanation of here's what God is going to do. But God graciously gives his people these real life, lived out gospel realities that speak more powerfully than that. Take, for instance, the book of Leviticus and all that's there in the institution of the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all those things. What God could have done is in maybe a couple sentences or in a paragraph say, people have a big problem, they're sinful. Your sin is a big enough problem that it's very costly that you have to deal with it. And so you need to be reminded that your sins are bad, that atonement comes at a great cost, and that someday I, God, am going to provide the ultimate sacrifice to atone for your sins. I think all of that would be true. Some of us wish Leviticus was that short because some of us are working through it as we speak. But think about this, that rather than that, God has given his people this institution, this requirement of the people in this place and in this time, where to be reminded of those truths, they had to take a physical animal with all the smells and all of the sounds and all of the costliness of having to give back to God something that took time and effort and resources, and to actually experience knowing that I have to slaughter this animal, that I need to see the bloodshed, that I need to know the cost of how bad sin is and what is required to actually deal with the badness of my sin. And to know that through this institution and through the system that over and over and over again, to feel and to viscerally experience the costliness of sin. To see that these priests, as important as their role and their function was, that none of them ever lasted and that they never provided a lasting solution. How much more does that add this weight and this gravitas to then in Hebrews 10, when we're told that Jesus is our one perfect high priest, who doesn't have to make sacrifices over and over again, but who makes one perfect, infinitely costly sacrifice. And when he makes that sacrifice, he sits down because his work is finished. And this institution, the system that's given to us by God, gives us so much weight to it. It's a picture that goes beyond just information that goes through our ears and into our eyes, but it settles down into the very, the sensory, visceral experience of, hopefully, if the more that we read the Bible and reckon with what that actually is, that we would come to grips with it and feel the weight and the wonderful reality of what God has done for us in the Bible and in his son, Jesus. Another instance of this is marriage. To think about what God has done in giving us this institution that is not, we're told it's not an end in itself, but it's something that's given to us as a picture to preach to us the gospel. More than saying, hey, Jesus is going to be this person who lays down everything for the church, and that's going to be an expression of love. He says, no, I'm going to give you marriage, and I'm going to give you husband and wife so I can show you the great cost that Jesus, as this perfect husband, lays down his life for his bride to cleanse her and to purify her. And he gives us that institution not only to just give us once that picture of what the gospel is, but the gift for those of us who are married that we actually get to live out and rehearse day by day a gospel reality, not only in the positive of how we enjoy the blessings of marriage, but in the negative, seeing all the ways that we fall short in that, and then to reconcile with how perfectly Jesus, as a husband to a church, lays his life down for them. I could keep going, but that's what the rest of this semester is for. But I want to just convince you that these pictures, these symbols that are given to us in these shadows, do you see the way that they carry the story along? Do you see the way that they make this massive emphasis on the person and work of Jesus? They are an apologetic for the fact that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the moment of the Bible story, that it is the climactic moment in all of human history. As we conclude here, with just a few moments, I just want to walk through very briefly these four categories, the four categories that we've discussed: individuals, offices, events, and institutions, and just hopefully frame and prepare for you what exactly we're thinking and discussing when we go through those categories here briefly. We've considered these individuals. Don't feel pressure to write these main definitions down because they're in your study guides. I've just copy and pasted them up here. But we've said that God ordained individual people throughout history to offer us these pictures that would point us forward to the person and work of his son. Through the grace-shaped lives of imperfect Old Testament men, we see shadows of the perfect man, Christ Jesus. One thing that has just, I would go as far as to say, has overwhelmed me over this year through this study, is to consider these individual studies and to see the way that these individuals who we're looking at, so many of them are remarkable in their own right. To actually think about the life of Moses or the life of Joshua, they are worth a, humanly speaking, a character study on their own, that there are many commendable and really remarkable qualities about them. But then to just keep going and to think that the best things about Moses, the best things about Joshua, the best things about whoever it is, Jesus is an infinitely greater expression, not only of that individual, but of all these individuals combined. And to even look back at this semester and to think that Jesus is all of these things wrapped up in one, that he is the superlative expression of the perfect leader, representative, servant, teacher, champion, priest, king, ruler, and redeemer. And those are only the ones that we were able to cover over the semester. That Jesus is all of these things combined perfectly into their fullest perfect expression. And it's a testament to how, when we study God's word and think about these things, that it should lead us to worship and to love and to a deeper knowledge and a greater appreciation for who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So that's just my reflection on last semester in this study of individuals. We have the offices that Jesus holds. I found it helpful to just look at this Oxford Dictionary definition. It says, an office is a position of authority or service, typically one of a public nature, a tenure of a specific position. So it's someone who just holds this position or role, typically one of authority. Think about like the office of the president. We think about Jesus holds these multiple positions of particular authority. Now, the four that we're going to say, the three most typical ones that you look at are prophet, priest, and king, but I thought it worthwhile to consider who Jesus is as a shepherd as well. But these are the four offices that will be our focus through the semester. And our brief definition here is that just God has ordained these offices, which you'll notice are a more general view of what was more particular in the fall. You'll see that some of those individuals that we studied actually fall under these larger categories. But God ordains more than one prophet, more than one priest, more than one king, but the very function and the very role is set in place, not as an end in itself, but to present a pattern of grace that would point us forward to Christ, the one who perfectly fulfills each of these roles. He is the ultimate prophet, the perfect priest, the eternal king, and the good shepherd. Now, as we look at these events, there's the events portion of this study particularly relates to what we began with, the idea of the Bible as a story and the shape of that story. I think what you'll find is that the shape of the meta story or the macro story of the Bible is often reflected in the micro stories that you'll find throughout the Bible. That there is a certain shape to how God, in the big picture, what he's done to show his grace and to rescue us from our sin, that in the little stories that make up the whole Bible, we see this reflected as well. I have this quote from Jim Hamilton, who his expertise is biblical theology, and he says this, in broadest terms, this is what we just said, the Bible can be summarized in four words, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. This sequence functions as an umbrella story encompassing the whole canonical narrative, but it is also repeated countless times on both individual and corporate levels. For instance, God's word creates Israel as a nation when having already called Abraham out of Ur, God calls the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt and gives them his law at Sinai. The nation falls at Sinai. It's redeemed by God's mercy and in a sense is restored through the second set of tablets. Or when God's word creates David as king of Israel, David falls with Bathsheba. He's redeemed after coming under the judgment of the prophetic rebuke and he is restored and allowed to continue as king. Within the grand drama that goes from creation to consummation, there are many such plays within the play. Now, that's not to say that every single story that you read, you'll find this perfect creation, fall, redemption, restoration shape to it. But what it does tell us, I think, is that God is the same throughout this story, that he is unchanging, he is immutable, and that his characteristics that make up who he is, his qualities, his consistency and his love, his judgment, his mercy, and his steadfast love, because he remains the same, the way that his grace extends into the lives of his people often just takes these very similar shapes and that people fail. God extends his grace and rescues and redeems often through judgment, but also in his mercy and restores them. And it's amazing for me even to think that the way that we so often see God deal with people throughout the story of the Bible, the reflections I can see in my own life, in my coming to faith, and how I fit in as a character in this story. Last but not least, we see here the institutions. These institutions are essentially structures or organized practices that God has put in place for the social life of the community of faith. It's what we've talked about in the sacrificial system, in marriage, these things that God has put in place so that we can be reminded of the gospel and in many ways have opportunities to rehearse the gospel. We could go further to even think about the significance of communion. the Lord's Supper being something that has been put in place for us, that for us as a church, once a month, we are reminded of this gospel reality as we take the bread and the wine and as we rehearse this reality, looking back and looking forward. We see the way that God has things that we already know intellectually but need to be reminded of, and that we need this constant renewal spiritually as we consider the truths and the realities of the gospel. So we look forward to seeing the way that those institutions point us forward to Christ. I want to end this time here the way that we began the fall semester, in thinking about Luke 24, thinking about Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples as they're walking and as they're ironically frustrated and disappointed by how things kind of turned out with Jesus as the resurrected Jesus is walking alongside of them. And what we see is that God graciously, in walking with those disciples, tells them all about how the Old Testament, the law, the prophet, and the writings, that they testify about him. And what we see is that Jesus himself opens up the scriptures, the Old Testament, for these disciples. And we're told that they walk away from Jesus with their hearts burning within them. And when they leave Jesus, their hearts are burning and they go and tell people that they had been with Jesus. My prayer and my hope and my desire, not only for you, but for myself as I go through this study with you, is that we would make it our primary goal, our prayer and our desire, that every time we look to these scriptures, that we would leave this study with our hearts burning within us with a greater love for Jesus. It may be hard to believe, but I'll tell you, this is what the Bible tells us, is that what we have in this book is actually far greater than what the disciples had on that conversation on the road to Emmaus. As incredible as it would have been for us to be a fly on the wall for that conversation, what we know is that we have the whole counsel of God. We have God's word delivered to us that is always accessible to us. That not only do we get to open this up individually on our own and study it and know that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and is the one who speaks to us from the word, but we also enjoy the privilege of, in this study, hearing what God is teaching us from our study of the word, but also being taught by what God teaches other women in this study. That he teaches us and speaks to us through what he speaks to other people. And we can have the confidence that where two or three are gathered, God is here with us. And that we can actually know that the Spirit of Christ dwells among us to do the very same and actually a greater thing than he did with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, to speak to us and to testify how this book is about him on every page. And so my prayer for you is that when you read it, when you study it on your own throughout the week, that your heart would burn within you, that as you talk about it in your small groups, that your heart would burn within you, and that as we leave this room, having been taught the scriptures week by week, that we would have that kind of spiritual heartburn. And not only that, but that you would leave here going to tell people about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each one of these women in this room. I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to do this together, to gather around your word and to look to your word with confidence that it's not just words on a page, but it's actually your gracious revelation to us of who you are, who we are, what our story is, how we fit into the story, and what you've done in your son Jesus to deal with our biggest problem, a problem we could have never dealt with ourselves. We know that in many times and in various ways you spoke to us through the prophets, but we have confidence now that in these last days you've spoken to us through your Son. We thank you that he is the Word became flesh, that this entire book is about him, and that he is the perfect and fullest revelation of who God is for us to see with our eyes and actually come to know personally as Jesus introduces himself and meets with us through in and through the word by the Holy Spirit. And I do just pray that the information that we take in through this semester and the weeks that follow would not just be mere information, but it would be information about Jesus that leads to transformation into the likeness of Jesus. We know that apart from the working of your Holy Spirit, that never happens. But we know that with your Holy Spirit, that is entirely possible. And so we ask that you would do that in each and every single one of us. Bless this time now that we spend reconnecting in our small groups. And we just thank you for your Son, Jesus, the one of whom this entire Bible testifies. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. See you next week.